Bible this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn it to the letter of James, chapter 3. I'm starting this chapter this morning, and I hope to have an exposition on the first 4 to 5 verses in just a few moments. James chapter 3, let us read along the Word of God. Follow along, please, as I read. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." But looks like we'll have to spend about at least 3 weeks here in chapter 3. So that's just the first installment. Let's pray together again this morning. Our Father, I thank you for this time that we've been able to have so far to sing praise to your name and to read the Word of God. I pray that the remainder of this service will be honoring to you, not just what happens up in the front here, but what happens in every heart that is sitting in this room or under the sound of these words in the nursery or out in the hallway. Our God, that you would be honored and lifted up the way that you should in each and every heart, in each and every person's mind and life. This morning, Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be among us today. We think again of our sister Jean Balakovich and continue to bring her to you and to appeal to you for her on her behalf with the neck break that she has and the brace that she has to wear for that broken bone. And Lord, how uncomfortable it is for her and how difficult having to rely on others for almost everything that she does. And so, Lord, we pray for a measure of grace to sustain and encourage her in the midst of this trial. Lord, I pray for other folks that are physically infirm in one way or the other, that you might sustain them. Lord, I pray for those of us that don't have those infirmities to remind us of our dependence on you. And so we go around in life sometimes forgetting that our lives are just as dependent upon your grace and mercy, upon the life and breath that you grant to us. And so we ask you to cleanse us from that sin, Lord, in as much as we've made it and done it in our lives. Help us to turn away from it, fully recognize our dependence on you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the independent one. You depend on no one for your existence or your creation or anything like this, but you existed from all eternity past in yourself. You sustain yourself. You are the I Am, as we sang this morning, the God of Abraham. And we do want to praise you today. Lord, help us to have sung those words in a way that is meaningful and true in our hearts, that we would forsake all the wisdom and fame and power and only be concerned with our relationship in honoring you. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that you will cause it to grow not only in numbers, but also in spiritual depth and breadth, in quality as well as quantity, that each one of us will be doing that which you've called for us to do, that we will not be hesitant in our obedience or even non-existent in our obedience to the commands of the Word of God, but that we would, as James say, keep the whole royal law of liberty there in his second chapter that we just have finished studying together. Lord, we want to remember our missionaries and the difficulties that they face as well. We think of those who are in house churches and places of the world that are not friendly at all to the gospel. Lord, we pray for you to protect them and keep them and allow them to continue their work, and that the Word of God will be able to make great progress in their midst. Lord, I want to pray for a young girl who was brought to our attention by our brother Deacon Bill Smith, who has numerous health problems, somebody from his work. And Lord, we just pray for this family and this little three-year-old who has so many difficulties that are so, they're just so stunning to hear about. And Lord, we commit her and her mom and the rest of her family into your care and pray for you to help them to know what to do so that she may eat properly and not have all of the bleeding and the different things that she has. Lord, touch her, we pray, today with your grace. Give the doctors wisdom in as much as they need it for the solution to her difficulties, if it's at all possible. Lord, help us to be mindful that we will face the judgment seat of Christ and so live in a way that honors you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
on creation, redeemed on Calvary's tree. Lord, keep us close to you, till our Jesus we shall see. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. So be faithful in your service. We need men of God this hour, while Satan, like a lion, roams seeking to devour. Serve without hypocrisy, with no selfish gain in mind. Our treasure lies before us, what glory we shall find. Only serve the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all of your heart.
As I mentioned, we'll be studying this morning in James chapter 3. And we start a new topic today regarding the tongue, as it's commonly titled, this section, the tongue, part 1 here today. You remember in James thus far, we've been looking at James through the lens of his theme, which I think is captured very well in chapter 2, 14 to 26. Which talks about good works as evidence of faith, living faith. And I think that's what his point is really to get across, that these are marks or tests, if you will, of a living faith. And he starts out, as you see in the notes I've reviewed, numbers 1 through 5 here, that he has called us to have a certain kind of response in trials, a certain response to the Word of God, impartiality and love for our neighbor. He's called us to good works, and here in chapter 3, he will call us to wise speech and conduct. Casting those in light of what he has said, he's saying that living faith has a certain kind of response to trials. It counts trials as joyful. It allows patience to have its perfect work. It doesn't blame God for temptations that come into our lives, but rightly recognizes that we are the source of our own problem in the area of temptation. James says that Christian faith responds properly to God's word. It hears the word, it does the word, and not only does it, but does it from the heart. In chapter 2, he began by speaking about the issue of partiality or impartiality, about showing special attention to a rich man who comes into the assembly, showing that the folks there that were thus doing had evil intents, evil thoughts, and had become sort of judges in their own minds and hearts. And so he calls for them to be impartial one with another. And he hearkens back to the command in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it tells us there, so that if you do not do that, you are becoming a transgressor of the law. He brings that Mosaic law, in effect, and puts it in the context of the law of Christ, as it's called. He calls it the royal law of liberty in James 1:25 and 2:8-12. And I just spent quite a bit of time the last few weeks working on a paper in this section on James chapter 2. What is the law there? Well, it's the law of Christ. It is those commandments that Christ has given to us to obey, whether he's told them to us directly in the Gospels or through his apostles in the epistolary literature later on in the New Testament. It is all that Christ has commanded for us to do, and by word and example in the New Testament. And in that, of course, is incorporated much of the Old Testament law. Many commandments from the Old Testament law are included in the law of Christ. But that doesn't mean the law of Christ is the same as the Mosaic law. And I can hopefully convince you of that at another time. It's not my point to go over all of that again today. But suffice it to say, he's calling us to be obedient to that law. There is a body of commandments that Christ has given that he expects us to be obedient to. If we are not obedient to them, then we are showing our real esteem for the one who has given those commands. Let me say it another way. If you lightly treat the commandments that he has given to us, then you are lightly treating the one who gave those commandments. And James says, if you are doing that in this area of partiality, thus not loving your neighbor, you are becoming a transgressor of that law of Christ, and you must expect that God is not going to be pleased with that. In fact, he says, live like those that are going to be judged by the law of liberty. This law of Christ, which includes not only these commandments, but also the gospel. The gospel is really the centerpiece in the law of Christ. If the law of Christ was a table, that'd be the centerpiece, like that very beautiful arrangement on the back table. And around that comes all of the other things in regard to the law of Christ. And so we can have confidence being judged by the law of liberty. We're not under condemnation, but we have been given a new life in Christ. But still, those expectations are there present for us. So he's done that with regard to impartiality. We looked for quite some time at chapter 2, 14 to 26, and the issue of faith and good works. We said there very plainly, James says there are two kinds of faith, no matter what anybody else says in evangelicalism out there. There are two kinds of faith, at least. One's real and one's false. And James is saying, I don't want you to have the false kind of faith, the faith which just says but does not do, the kind of faith which therefore does not evidence a real transformation in one's life. So that brings us to chapter 3 and the issue of the tongue. This gets, if what came before didn't get you, as it were, this gets personal. The scriptures tell us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. I want you to think about that. I was recalling just a number of weeks ago that there was a story about some folks who, as a prank, put some false information onto one of these social networking websites about a young girl who was maybe 12 or 13. Did you hear the story? Anybody? And what did the girl end up doing? She killed herself. Because of the slanderous and false, I don't know what the information, I don't recall, and I don't recall which website it was or any, it's all fuzzy, the details, but I remember that. Now, that wasn't speech that came out of the mouth, but that was speech that poured out of the fingers at the keyboard in a conspiracy, really, to trash this girl's reputation, I guess. I don't know all the details, but she ended up taking her life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. This is a very important topic, my friends, because it is true what the scriptures say regarding the tongue here in Proverbs 18:21. It says, further, those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, those who love to use their tongue are going to deal with the consequences one way or the other. As we start, let's consider what we're talking about with the tongue. Now, the tongue, this word tongue, is used three ways in the Scripture primarily. The first way is as a miraculous gift of a language quickly learned, miraculously learned, that's used for purposes of revelation and proclamation. That is a tongue. Acts chapter 2. The disciples spoke with other tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 speak about this doctrine of tongues a lot. We're not talking about that issue here this morning. Furthermore, a tongue can refer to a language in the sense of a people group. You recall that in the book of Revelation that there are those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people standing before the throne of God and worshiping Him. And that phrase is used in many places throughout the book of Revelation in that sense. We're not talking about that either here this morning. In this passage, the tongue, really it talks about the word here in verse 2, stumbling in word. It says the tongue is a fire, the tongue is a little member. No man can tame the tongue. With it we bless God and we curse men. The tongue here, that's even a funny word when you stop and think about it. What is that? Where did that word come from? But the tongue is used here by what we call a figure of speech called metonymy, which is something that's closely associated with another thing is used to refer to that other thing. So, for instance, we refer to the White House, but we may mean what? The president. The president is so closely associated with the White House that we can use those terms almost interchangeably. We use White House as a substitute term for the president. Here we're using the tongue, James is, in a way in which it substitutes for human speech. That's what the tongue is in James's thought. It has to do with human speech. And in fact, in Psalm 39:3, I just find that you don't have to turn there. But I will just read it quickly, Psalm 39:3. He said, David here saying, I spoke with my tongue. So there's obviously a close connection with speaking and a tongue. You would find it very difficult to speak, I dare say, if you did not have a tongue. Don't you think? I've never tried it before, or never been forced to try it. But the tongue is the instrument, the one key instrument in speech. And so James wants us to think about the tongue in our Christian faith. How does our tongue respond? How does it behave itself in light of our Christian faith? Notice that we've already discussed the matter just briefly in chapter 1 in verse 19. Recall this. It says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now that is given in the context of the word of God and our response to it. So it says every man should be swift to hear the word, slow to speak in response to it, and certainly slow to wrath in your response to it. Now, this obviously, I think, applies in a wider to a wider swath of our life than just when we come to the local church and hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. There's a good principle here. The man who keeps his tongue seems wise even though he's a fool, the proverb says, doesn't it? You ever think about that verse? It's true. It is true that those who are able to hold their tongue are wise and certainly seem wise even if they're not inherently that way. Verse 25, chapter 1. And James, it says, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is really useless or worthless. It's vain. It doesn't mean anything. And so we have here that he's really exhorting those that have real religion to bridle their tongue. And we saw there, just briefly, the connection between the tongue and the heart. Remember what Matthew said, recording Jesus' words. What did he say? Out of the mouth, what? The abundance of the heart speaks, doesn't it? The heart is connected to the tongue. And I want you to think about that too this morning. Think about your tongue. Think about that in general, but yours in particular. What is it about your tongue that reveals your heart? How is it? Is it just because of the physical distance here? There's some connection? Somehow, the tongue is able to do that. The way that it has been placed among our members, it says in James 3, here in verse number 6, how it is set among our members and how it functions. It has a special capability in us. What's the importance of this study this morning? Well, one, I noted when I studied all the verses that have to do with the tongue in the Scriptures that God knows and can influence the tongue. That's one importance to this. Psalm 139:4 says, "There is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." What word have you said that God hasn't heard? Even more, what word have you said that God didn't know it ahead of time, what you were going to say? A funny illustration was given by a popular preacher once. He said, scientists say that if you had a machine sensitive enough, you could listen to all the words that have ever been spoken. This is probably hypothetical, obviously, but suggesting that science might be able to do that. The sound of my words doesn't stop when you stop hearing them. And most of us wish that no such machine could ever exist and record and play back some of the words that we have said. The problem is, God has such a machine. Nay, God knows everything in His omniscience. Every word that we have said. Does that give you a new understanding of what Jesus said when He said that we will be judged for every idle word that we have spoken? That doesn't just apply to Jews under the law. Let's not make that mistake. God will judge us on the basis of our works, it's true, at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, it's easy for us to kind of gloss over that in the environment in which we find ourselves because we're saved by grace and everything's fine after that transaction is done. It's all great, right? But the Bible still tells us that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of that which we have done in our body, whether it's good or evil. We will give an account of our words. We will give an account of our service and of our ministry. And as we'll see in just a moment, pastors and teachers will give an even more strict account of what they have done and how they have used their tongue to overdo the judgment seat of Christ would indeed be a wrong thing. We're not trying to make the judgment seat of Christ purgatory. It's not purgatory. It's not hell. But we have to avoid the opposite extreme of making the judgment seat of Christ mean nothing. To underdo the judgment seat of Christ in that sense is to make faithfulness inconsequential. What would it matter if we do what God says then? What would rewards mean anyway? No, it's not that way. And so we see that we will be judged on these things, and it is consequential. It's not meaningless. So God knows our words. God can influence our words. It says in Proverbs 16:1, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." You need help with your speech? The Lord can help. This is also important because, as we said, the tongue is a deadly instrument. Refer to my illustration of just a few moments ago. But think with me about some of these verses. The tongue is spoken of as a weapon of war in some passages in the Psalms in the Old Testament. It says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Psalm 64 says the wicked and workers of iniquity sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. Jeremiah 9, and like their bow they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil and do not know me, says the Lord. Jeremiah 9 also says, speaking of God's people, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Jeremiah 18, come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Job says, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Another translation puts that as malicious gossip, very hurtful speech. Job also says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, he keeps it in his mouth. Psalm 5, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. The mouth of the wicked is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under their tongue is trouble and iniquity. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Psalm 31 speaks of the strife of tongues. Psalm 50, the mouth given to evil. 57, the tongue is a sharp sword. 73, some who set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue roams through the earth. Psalm 78, nevertheless they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. Romans chapter 3, perhaps you're familiar with this text. Their throat is an open tomb, quoting from the Psalms. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And John says it is possible for us to love in word and tongue only, and not in deed and in truth. Well, that's only half of the verses that speak about the negative side of the tongue. Tongue can be used for good, says in Psalm or 2 Samuel, 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. How refreshing when somebody's tongue speaks the word of God. Job 27, verse 4, Job resolved that his lips would not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Psalm 15, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. Psalm 34, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long, the psalmist says in 35. In 37, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Psalm 51, after confessing his sin, David said, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. 66, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, he was extolled with my tongue. And my tongue shall also speak of your righteousness all the day long. My tongue shall speak of your word, Psalm 119 goes on. Proverbs 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue, listen to this, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. How about that? A gentle tongue can take care of stiff opposition. It can soften that. Of course, we know a soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 31 speaks of the virtuous wife. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. And so on. Psalm 126 talks about a singing tongue. James 1:26, the bridled tongue. Philippians 2:11, the confessing tongue, the tongue that confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:11, the tongue that confesses in giving its account before God at the judgment seat of Christ. Zephaniah chapter 3, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down. This is the millennial kingdom, and no one shall make them afraid. Well, the tongue is an important subject. God knows your tongue. He can help you with your tongue. The scriptures tell us it can be deadly or it can be used for good. Now, James chapter 3. The chapter initially speaks about teachers in verse 1. But then in verse 2, James branches out from that specific topic to a wider audience now. In verse 1, it's teachers. In verse 2, it's all of us. So let us not think that chapter 3 only applies to teachers. It does apply to teachers, like myself, or like you if you're a Sunday school teacher. But it also applies to all of us, no matter what our station and gifting and ministry in the church might be. He goes on in verses 3 to 5 to speak about how the tongue is a small member, yet it exercises great influence. Then in verses 6 through 8, he speaks about the tongue and how it can be of a devastating influence. Verses 3 to 5 are that a small thing can influence a large thing. 6 to 8, the small thing can exercise not just an influence, but a devastating influence. And then verses 9 through 12 talk about the fact that the readers of James' epistle were guilty of misuse in this area of the tongue. So let's start with verse 1 and just walk through these briefly this morning. He says, "My brethren," again, counting them as fellow brothers in Christ, command here, "let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, this is somewhat opposite of what you might expect. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul rebukes the Hebrew Christians there for the fact that they should have been teachers by now, but they're not. And so James is coming at it from the opposite side and saying, yes, but wait, even if you should be able to be a teacher, you've got to be careful and not be pursuing that position in an unqualified way or in a way that shows lack of proper motivation. Teaching is not for everyone, to be sure, and not just that it's not your knack or it's not your gift or it's not what you might like to do. But there is a serious issue here with the teaching of the Scriptures. And I have had to remind myself of this, and I hope that you will as well as we go through this today, especially if you're teaching a Sunday school class, leading a Bible study in some form or fashion. It is not a light thing to take up the ministry of teaching God's Word. I remember this passage from probably 10, 12 years ago when I first started teaching the Bible. And that was brought to my attention somehow through my scripture reading or through somebody else. And I just thought, in every new place that I go, in fact, I think the first time that I ever gave a message here, I mentioned James 3:1. When I was leading a Bible study elsewhere, I did that. When I preached at other churches, I've mentioned that, because it just is a reminder to me, as well as to everybody else, that this is a serious issue. You know, in fact, it's so serious, I think I could say this, in our country especially, perhaps in certain areas, we just simply have too many teachers. Those who want to teach the Word for whatever reason, I'm not going to go into all the possible motivations, but I think there's just too many teachers. In a sense, it would be better to have larger churches with fewer but better Bible teachers. Lots of people aspire to this. Lots of people teach false doctrine. And it's no light thing to be teaching a false doctrine. Do I teach everything perfectly? Well, you know, of course. You know, I would be an idiot if I thought I was a perfect teacher. And content. Okay, you can talk to me about my style and all of that, and I wish it were better and more exciting and whatever. But no, I'm not a rhetorician or an orator or anything like that. But I'm not talking about people that are trying to faithfully preach and teach God's word. But when it gets down to raw heresy, and they are preaching and teaching things that just ought not to ever come out of the mouth of a Christian, they are in big trouble. And since death and life are in the power of the tongue, a lot of their people are going to be in big trouble too. And that's why I say with great earnestness that there just may be too many teachers of the Scripture. I'd rather have a church of 10,000 listening to a man who is really prepared to teach the Word of God than 10,000 churches, you know, that have teachers that are just not really qualified. So in that sense, a big church is not a problem as long as the teacher and the teachers there are good and doing the right thing. But James is not just speaking about pastoring here. This, again, does apply to pastors. The whole passage applies to teachers and to pastors, but it applies to more than just that. If he were just talking about pastors, you know, that would make it easy for you. You could just go home and I could just keep preaching and then listen to the recording a few times and because it would just be for me, right? No, this is for you as well. There are teachers that are not pastors, by the way. We have many of them in this church. There are some who are gifted to be teachers of the Scripture, but they are not gifted to be pastor. All pastors, however, are supposed to be teachers if we believe what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says. A bishop has to be able to teach. But not all that are able to teach have the gift of being a pastor or an elder in the church. So this verse does apply, verse 1, especially to pastors and to teachers of the Bible in whatever capacity. And I'm not talking about just, you know, adults up. You know, I see some of you, many of you teach children too. You are just as responsible for this. I mean, those little minds hear what you say. And they can be impacted for years to come by the words that you use. The implications of what James is saying are sort of shocking. I mean, it sounds to me like, and many interpreters of this passage agree, that they were jockeying for the position of a teacher. Many of them in that context were. And why? Well, they were seeing perhaps the place of a teacher as a place of status instead of a place of service. And so they wanted to be up front. They wanted to be, you know, the responsible party to bring the Bible lesson because that gave them a status. It was a status symbol, perhaps, to be an orator or a speaker over other people. It gave them a place of authority, perhaps. Bad motivation to be a Bible teacher. That is not a motivation that you should have if you're looking to teach the Scriptures. There are two other things that we ought to note, I think, in this passage to help us understand what's going on. First of all, well, I mentioned about the bad motivation here just now, but another item is that they had serious problems with their speech, verses 9 to 12. Many in these assemblies were saying things that just ought not, as I said, come out of a Christian's mouth. They're cursing other people. Slander, speaking evil of one another in chapter 4, verse 11. They were, frankly, disqualified to be a teacher of the Word. Because James will later in verse 2 tell us what the qualifications are to be a mature man in your speech. Another note here. Apparently these folks jockeying for the position of teacher, wrong motivation, disqualified anyway, were missing one other important fact, and that is this. they shall receive a stricter judgment. And so James says that. He says, you should not become, stop trying to become, many of you, teachers. Why? Because we know that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, he doesn't explain it in great detail here in verse 1. He says it as if they know inherently that being a teacher of the word will bring stricter judgment. Does that make sense to you? That if you stand up before people like I'm doing right now, that you are more accountable before God? Do you kind of just get that idea? But why? Why is that? You know, what did I do to deserve a stricter judgment? Or what did you do if you're teaching the Scriptures? What did you do to deserve a stricter judgment? Well, the passage, I think, teaches us, verse 2, why. It says, for, here, explaining, we all stumble in many things. The judgment seat of Christ, which we all will face, is sobering enough for the least among us, as it were, the non-teacher, the everyday type of Christian who just faithfully carries out his duties and does what he's supposed to do, witnessing and all of this, I hope, anyway. The judgment seat of Christ is a sobering reality for those of us that are in that spot. Because we all stumble in many things. I mean, let's face it, because of our depravity, we sin. And we sin, I'm afraid, a lot. Can you agree with that? Can we agree with that? We all stumble in many things. If you can't agree with that, then you're in conflict with what James has just said. We have to be humble about this. Humble because we stumble. We sin in many things. Now, the King James Version, I think, says, in many things we offend all. Some of us do offend everybody, but that text is, that translation, the words should be reversed. It means we all offend. We all make an offense against what God wants us to do. It's not that we go around offending everybody else that we come into contact with. But James here is expanding his audience now. The we in verse 1 was teachers and pastors and all those that will receive a stricter judgment. But he says we in verse 2, more inclusive now of everybody, we all stumble in many things. Now, it says if any man does not stumble in word, that means if he does not stumble in his speech, then he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Boy, that's a mouthful right there. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Okay, so how many of us have not stumbled in word in the last few weeks? Okay, no hands up? Okay, so nobody's perfect here? Okay, problem solved. Now, if he's giving this as a qualification, which it sort of sounds like he is for teacher, then who's qualified to be a teacher? Nobody. So what I'm saying is that I think this text is not, it can't, if it were an absolute standard or requirement that somebody reach this level before they become a teacher, we'd have no teachers. I certainly wouldn't be here. So it must be, what it says is a perfect man. He's a mature man, is what this word means in Greek. He's not sinlessly perfect. Nobody is that way. But it's kind of, if you will, a relative standard. It's a standard which is not an absolute that you have to reach that before you become a teacher. But it's saying that somebody has to be a mature man in order to be a teacher, certainly. If anyone does not stumble in word in what he says, then he is a mature Christian. Can we unwind that in the reverse? I mean, if you do stumble in word, and to the extent that you do stumble in what you say, let me not use, stumble is not a good, I think, it doesn't convey the right thing. If you do not offend God's holy standard in what you say, And to the extent that you do that, then you are not a mature Christian. You can come to church, you can give your money, you can do all kinds of religious works, but the tongue tells on the condition of the heart. Do you believe me? If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. If he's able to do that, to bridle his tongue, as chapter 1, verse 26 said, then he's able also to bridle his whole body. Why is that? Well, what does the tongue show again? The tongue shows the heart. So if the tongue is demonstrating that there's a good heart, then that good heart is able to control all the rest of the actions of the person. Something about the tongue, as I mentioned before, it tells on the condition of the heart. It's so easy to use that our sinful capacity can just come out of that so much more easily than other things. I mean, we can say things so much more easily than sometimes we can do things that would be sinful. Sometimes there are physical restraints. We're not in the right location for something or whatever. But the tongue is always with us. It's always there. It's always ready to spring out and do its devastating work. I want you to also think about this morning, this idea of the stricter judgment, where the Scriptures do tell us that we will have greater accountability as a teacher. We have an important message to convey, like Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Can't pervert the gospel of Christ, otherwise that brings a curse with it. Matthew 12, 36, we'll be giving an account for all of our words. And the office of a teacher uses words more than those that are not teachers. I mean, my tools are words. They're words that I type on the notes for you. They're words that I speak. They are, hopefully, as Solomon says, sharp goads that help you to go in the right direction. They can impart, as it were, life, spiritual life. Because if somebody were to hear the words that I speak from the Scriptures, and those words were words of the gospel, to tell somebody how to be saved, and they heard and they believed, then life was imparted. God used my words to impart life to somebody, because it's Him using my tongue, speaking His words in order to do that. The power is obviously in His words, not my words, because they're not sourced in me. They're sourced in God. I'm just a tool repeating them for Him. My words can do great damage also. And so, because the tool of the teacher is His words, I will be judged for what I teach. Somebody was saying the other day that other folks listen to our sermons here on from the internet, people in different parts of the country. You know, it might make you feel kind of strange. I mean, if people are listening in, you know, why do we put them on the internet then? Well, because we want people to listen to them. But, you know, they're listening in and critiquing what I'm saying, maybe how I'm saying it. And, well, you know, that's kind of strange. But then you stop and think about it. You think what I was just saying before, the Lord knows the words on my tongue before I ever speak them anyway. He is the one to whom, really, in whose sight I'm bringing this message to you. And He already heard the message. If God approves, then I don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks. See? I'd like to also have you consider a related truth, one that was on my heart this week in Hebrews. As a pastor, I'm in big trouble. Because it said in James 3, I have a stricter judgment. In Hebrews 13, it says a similar thing in a different context. It says, Hebrews 13, 17, obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I don't know if you've thought about this verse, but the way I understand this is that I am in some sense responsible for you. I have to give an account, it says, and so you have to ask, what is that account about? Well, it's certainly about how I watch out for your souls. How I personally care for your souls. How I teach those souls. How I guide and lead in the ministry of the local church. But there seems to me just a kind of a step beyond that. To me, it's hard to think about what. How do I think about it when I reach out to somebody and I'm trying to exercise the shepherding responsibility to them and they refuse or they don't listen? And maybe I've done the best I can. That's good. But maybe there's some areas in which I need to improve in that shepherding of souls, pastoring, feeding, leading. And I have to give an account for that. Do you realize that I have to give an account for you? You don't have to give an account for me as I see that passage. But I have to give an account for my pastoring you. And so that's why I think Paul says there in Hebrews, you know, do that in such a way that it makes that guy's job a little easier. Because it's, you know, it's me giving an account for not just you folks that are sitting here, but for all those children that are upstairs. How they're taught, how they're brought up, all the people that you don't know about or some that you do know about that don't regularly come to this church, but they ought to and they need shepherding because they're wayward sheep. And so this weighs on me sometimes. And I feel like I fall far short of what I should. Here in James, we'll be judged with a more strict judgment. Apply this to yourself, though, too, this morning. And we'll have to stop here at the end of verse 2, barely having gotten through the first two verses. How does this apply to you? Well, if this truth hasn't sunk in yet, friends, don't even think about kind of applying for the job of teacher here. And that's going to have to be up to you. I mean, you know, I may ask you about it. But how am I going to really know that you have let this truth sink deep into your hearts? That you too will be responsible for a stricter judgment because of your use of the tongue in light of your teaching when you already stumble in many ways? I mean, we're all human. We're all sinful. And so we have some serious, serious problems here. So let this sink in. Next time we'll look at verses 3 to 5 and we'll see the great influence that the tongue can have. We'll see the devastating influence that it can have. We'll see the areas in which the readers are falling far short. And let me just go to the conclusion here just for a moment. When you study this text, when you're doing your exegesis of it, do a diagram of it, you try to answer certain questions about it, you find out that there's a problem in this text. Not that there's a problem in the Bible, but there's a problem with this text. It doesn't tell you how to fix your tongue. I mean, he doesn't say. He says we're stricter judgment. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He says you guys are speaking good out of one side and bad out of the other side of your mouth. You have the politician's mouth. And, you know, these things ought not to be this way. And you say, but James, I'm at a loss. What do I do? You know, you've just told me not to do it, but how? I mean, you say no man can tame the tongue. That's the key. No man can tame the tongue. Only God can tame the tongue. And God through His Spirit can tame the tongue. It doesn't say that in chapter 3, but from other texts of Scripture, we know that God's interested in transforming your whole life, heart, soul, mind, and tongue, so that you will speak what is loving and gracious and kind and joyful and gentle and faithful and all those fruit of the Spirit. He wants those fruit of the Spirit to come out of the tongue too. So I have to admit, that's preaching not from this text, but it's preaching from the Scripture and how we handle this. So don't lose heart. God can help you with your tongue. We'll look at it more in the next weeks ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will help us. We each have this problem. And Lord, sometimes we wish that it would just go away. But you have ordained that it will not, except that we are obedient and submissive to the Spirit of God and work and diligently put forth effort to purify our speech. And so, Lord, I pray for your help to me and to all of those here under the sound of these words today. I pray, Lord, that you have convicted each one of us about this issue of the tongue and helped us to understand that it is an issue of our Christian faith, that real faith has a real impact on our speech. And so we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn.